Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we have seen last time, is a very interesting one in that it's talking about all kinds of concepts, but it's written from the perspective of a man who was deeply grateful to the Philippians for the support which they had shown him. In the last installment, we talked about the concepts of saints, of bishops and deacons, the nature of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He addressed the reasons for Paul's confidence that the Philippians would make it into the kingdom. But he was also cautioning them and us at the same time that we must examine ourselves and make certain that we do not become disqualified. And we also explained the difference between swearing and affirming, and the fact that Christ lived in Paul as he must live in every converted Christian today. And so with this background, let's go now into the remainder of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And let's start reading now in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm reading verses 12 to 18. Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. Verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, Paul is making quite some statements here. And so, let's go through them, and let's see how they apply to us today. Because they most certainly do. You see, in verse 12, Paul is making the point that events which might be viewed as negative actually helped to further the truth of the gospel. If you have the New King James Bible in front of you, or maybe the Authorized Version, you read that it stated here the things which happened to Paul actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. But the words which happened are not in the original Greek. They are in the italics, even here in the New King James Bible, which means the translators have added those words. They are not in the Greek. And that's important, because Paul wasn't saying here that the things happened to him because of time and chance. They just so happened. That's not what he is saying. Notice how other translations render this verse. The New American Bible says, I want you to know, brothers, that my situation has turned out rather to advance the gospel. The New Jerusalem Bible says, now I want you to realize, brothers, that the circumstances of my present life are helping rather than hindering the advance of the gospel. You see, Paul was very much convinced that God was watching him all the time. That nothing in his life could just happen to him without or against God's will. You know, he understood and he knew Christ's words when he said, not a little bird, not a sparrow will fall down to this earth without God's will. He knew that Christ had said, the very hair on your heads are all numbered by God. Now, I've heard ministers say, oh, well, you know, this is just figurative. Why would God be concerned about the hair on our heads? No, I don't think it's just figuratively. I mean, in some cases, you know, God may have to count a bit less than in other cases. I understand that. But the point is, nothing in your life escapes God's attention. And nothing in your life just so happens without God's involvement. And Paul knew that. And Paul was convinced of that. And those who believe that time and chance rule over true Christians are mistaken. Notice what Jill's exposition of the entire Bible has to say about this passage. His sufferings, Paul's sufferings, on account of the gospel, which, though said to happen, were not things of chance, but of appointment, for as all the sufferings of Christ ahead were by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, so are those of all the members of his spiritual body and of his ministers who are appointed to these things, and they for them, of which Christ has given previous notice, so that they do not come unexpected, but are looked for by them, nor are they over-distressed with them, being supported with the presence, spirit, grace, and favor of God. Hence, they can rejoice in them, in hope of the glory of God. And as the afflictions of gospel ministers, the quality and quantity of them are fixed and settled by divine appointment, and which accordingly come upon them, so the use of them is also determined, and which have their sure and certain effects, as the apostles had, for the very things by which man designed to have hindered to spread the gospel, he says, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So this is a rather lengthy sentence. The bottom line is what he is saying. These things are either coming upon us by design of God, or he lets them happen on purpose. Not that they just happen because of time and chance and God isn't involved, but God is allowing them to test us and to bring about his purpose. Paul wasn't saying here that these things just so happen because of time and chance. He was convinced that God was in his life. And as we go through the rest of this letter, and even the first chapter, we can see so clearly that this is what Paul was saying. Matthew Henry's concise commentary adds the following. The apostle was a prisoner at Rome, and he shows the wisdom and goodness of God in his sufferings. These things made him known where he would never have otherwise been known, and led some to inquire after the gospel. Since our troubles may tend to the good of many, we ought to rejoice. Let me read this again. Since our troubles may tend to the good of many, we ought to rejoice. Let us leave it to Christ, which way he will make us serviceable to his glory, whether by labor or suffering, by diligence or patience, by living to his honor in working for him, or dying to his honor in suffering for him. The point being, it's all up to God. It's not up to us. And we should accept his will for us, no matter what that will is. You see, Paul saw God's hands in his circumstances. Even though, or because, he was a prisoner, he was able to help in the furtherance of the truth of the gospel. How did he do it? In many different ways. First, he explains in verse 13, the palace guard and all the rest had to realize that Paul was imprisoned because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was suffering shame for his name. He was innocent. They began to understand that. And you see, when Christ died, that captain at the cross was saying this was truly the Son of God. He understood Christ was innocent. The palace guard began to understand Paul was innocent. You see, he was, in a sense, also like an innocent lamb, as Christ was one, and even more so, of course, who was led to the slaughter by the Romans and the Jews. But then also, he continues to state in verse 14, that the brethren saw the boldness of Paul. And because they saw his boldness, they grew bolder themselves in their willingness to stand up for Christ. They might have been ashamed, perhaps, for his words at one time, but they were no longer ashamed at all. They showed great conviction and strength in giving a defense for the hope that was within them. They truly followed Paul and his admonition to follow him as he followed Christ. Now, when we come into the truth, we sometimes may have a hard time to really stand up for the truth. I mean, it is a struggle. But we all have to learn how to do it. we all have to learn that we have to do it. Remember, Christ said, if you are ashamed of me and my words, then I will also be ashamed of you when I come back. So, whatever discomfort we may still have to really stand up for the truth, we have to overcome that. And so the brethren here in Philippi followed Paul's example, who was, in my book, one of the most boldest persons who has ever lived. And they followed his example. But there was still a third way in which his imprisonment furthered the preaching of the gospel. And Paul is really making an almost incredibly puzzling statement in verses 15 to 18. He said he rejoiced when ministers preached Christ from envy and strife. He said he rejoiced when they preached him with selfish ambition. He said he rejoiced when they preached him in pretense and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to his chains. He said, I rejoice when they preach Christ, even though they do it because of insincere motives. Now, why did Paul rejoice? Now, what we have to understand here, we see this from the context, we see it when looking especially at verse 18, that they still preach the truth. They preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they had improper motives, but they still preach the truth. Paul wasn't addressing a situation here where people preached a false Christ, where people preached a false gospel. Now, he pronounced a curse on people who would do that. You may read this later in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He says there's only one gospel, and if I or an angel from heaven preach another gospel, he is accursed. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, again, you might want to jot this down, he's talking about people accepting a false Jesus and, of course, telling them not to do that. But this is not what Paul was addressing here. Paul was addressing here a situation where ministers preached the truth, but they preached the truth with improper motives. Now, many of you have been in the church for a long time, as I have. And I have seen over the years ministers preaching the truth, but they were not even convinced of the truth themselves. They preached the truth because they wanted to secure a job, because they wanted to have some kind of recognition, because they wanted to go up the ladder of success, whatever the reasons might have been. But when the test came, when the church allowed people to come in to preach erroneous, abominable heresies, these same ministers just followed these heresies in no time. You know, God can use a wrong minister. Or let's put it this way. God can use a minister who is teaching the truth even though himself he is not convinced of it to call somebody in the church through his preaching. I've seen it many times. I've seen people being called into the church through ministers who, as it turned out, were never converted in the first place. But they taught the truth, they understood it intellectually perhaps, they never had it as a conviction, and so nevertheless they taught the truth. And Paul rejoiced that the truth was preached. He didn't rejoice about the fact that those ministers had improper motives, but he did rejoice that the true gospel was preached. You see, there's a fundamental difference. The preaching of the gospel helped others who heard the truth. It didn't help the ministers who preached the truth from selfish ambition and in pretense. But it helped those who heard the truth. Some ministers may preach aspects of the true gospel to others. They may not do it, though, from a sincere and true heart. They might act in that way as part of their job description. It's a human organization. And when that human organization changes the doctrines, they change with that human organization. They may act within the course and scope of their employment. They may act to secure or maintain a paying job. Or to just gain prestige. that when the time of trial and testing comes, they fail miserably, leaving the truth behind, adopting error and apostasy. You see, these ministers here at the time of Paul hadn't done that yet, even though I dare to say that because they preached with improper motives, they in time would. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it is prophesied that in these end times, a falling away would take place, and I believe that it has at least begun. I'm not sure that it has already been completed, because there is another aspect to it, because a man of sin still has to be revealed, and he hasn't been revealed yet. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 we read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away from what? From the truth. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. But then read in verse 9 how it continues. The coming of that lawless one, that man of sin, is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? They heard the truth, but they were part of the falling away. Why? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Or you can also translate, because they didn't retain the love of the truth, that they might be saved. See, it's not enough to just know the truth. It's not enough to just accept the truth intellectually, because it kind of makes sense to you. The arguments for the Sabbath make more sense than maybe the arguments for Sunday, which don't exist. No, it has to do with the love of the truth. You have to love it. You have to be convicted of it. So that when trials and tests come, you are not going to fall away, because you know it's the truth and you love it. They didn't. And verse 11, for this reason God will send some strong delusions. He will allow those strong delusions to come that they should believe the lie. Because either you believe the truth or you believe the lie. And if you don't have love for the truth, you will believe the lie. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice, what is unrighteousness? Well, keeping of the Ten Commandments is defined as righteousness. So, not keeping the Ten Commandments would then be defined as unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in the concept that the law was done away, that you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. You don't need any more rules, see? When God lives in you, you would do automatically what is right. So you don't need any more rules. That's the rationale. That's the argument which was preached. God condemns it in no uncertain terms. Notice also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. I mean, it was prophesied. Those in the church who should have known these things should have never fallen for the apostasy. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Why? Because they never had the love for the truth, or if they did, they didn't retain it. Because the love of many will grow cold, it says, lawlessness will abound. Now, the love, which is talked about there, is the word for godly love, agape. That love will grow cold in many members. It says right here, they will turn their ears away from the truth. They didn't have the love of the truth anymore. And they will be turned aside to fables. You see, Paul wasn't addressing that issue, however, insofar as the ministers who were preaching the truth, even though they preached them with improper motives, even though I would have to say, as I mentioned, unless they would repent of their conduct, they would probably end up in the category of those who would fall away completely from the truth. They were not convinced, apparently, of it anyway. But notice in John chapter 10 the difference between a true minister of God and those who claim to be, but are not. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd isn't there to fast so that confused people would come to their organization because they want to see that God's stamp of approval is set on them and on nobody else. It says, a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. That's the difference. Are true ministers willing to suffer for the sheep, as Paul was willing, as we see, to suffer for the Philippians? Or when he sees the wolf come, will he flee? Because, I mean, he isn't convinced, really deeply convicted of the truth anyhow. What we might be observing today isn't all that much different from what Paul is describing the first chapter of his letter to the Philippians. Yes, Paul rejoiced. And so we should rejoice when the truth is being preached. Just referring to the truth. We should rejoice when it's preached. Brethren, God says, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this has to be fulfilled. Of course, there are some who believe the gospel doesn't have to be preached anymore. And they totally flagrantly disbelieve what God is saying and refuse to do what God is telling them to do. But we all have to preach the gospel. And let's pray to God and thank God that we have a part in the preaching of the gospel. And we should rejoice when we see the gospel preached in all the world as a witness, because we know then Christ can come. Before that is happening, he cannot come. So we should rejoice. Now, this in no means justifies ministers who preach the truth with improper motives. And so they will have to give account to God for what they are up to. The Life Application Bible explains Philippians 1 as follows. Paul had an amazingly selfless attitude. He knew that some were preaching to build their own reputations. You think that's different today? He knew that some were preaching to build their own reputations, taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to try to make a name for themselves. Is that so much different today? Regardless of the motives of these preachers, Paul rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. Some Christians serve for the wrong reasons. Some Christians serve for the wrong reasons. How many times do I have to repeat this? We should realize that. We should recognize that. Some Christians serve for the wrong reasons. Paul wouldn't condone, nor does God excuse their motives. But we should be glad if God uses their message regardless of their motives. And God can do that. And God has done that. God has used ministers who turned away from the truth. And God knew their hearts. But he still used their message to call people regardless of their motives. The Nelson Study Bible has this to say. Those preaching from strife and envy were not heretics. But apparently they were jealous of the attention Paul received, and they determined to sow seeds of dissension in order to cause him trouble. Is that much different today? Are there ministers out there determined to sow seeds of dissension? You know the truth. You know that is absolutely correct. John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible has this to say. These ministers didn't act because of envy to Christ, whom they preached, but of envy to the apostle. They envied his gifts, his usefulness, his success in the ministry. Is that that much different today? Or when Mr. Armstrong was still alive? It's amazing to me that ministers today uphold Mr. Armstrong and almost put him on a pedestal as if he was a god. And Mr. Armstrong said about these ministers, these very same ministers, they should never lead the church to begin with. Isn't that something? But there was a lot of envy involved about the qualifications Mr. Armstrong had, which these people didn't have. This article goes on to say, or this comment goes on to say, they envied his gifts, his usefulness and success in the ministry. And he being now in bonds, they thought it a proper opportunity to exert themselves, hoping that they should meet with the same success and gain great honor and applause in the church. And yes, there are some today who claim that they and only they are the apostle or the prophet or the anointed one, and that God has put his stamp of approval on them and on them alone. And unless you are part of that group, you will have to at best go through the great tribulation. At worst, you will never make it to the kingdom. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says this: it would seem there was a party which was jealous of the influence of Paul, and which supposed that this was a good opportunity to diminish his influence and to strengthen their own cause. Also listen to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary saying, some indeed were preaching Christ even for envy, that is, to carry out the envy which they felt towards Paul. They wished, through envy, to transfer the credit of its progress from him to themselves. People being envious of Mr. Armstrong are trying to do exactly that today. I find the following comments by the Broadman Bible Commentary extremely succinct and applicable. This commentary says, there is no hint that Paul's rivals were considered heretical. In question was not the soundness of their gospel, but their motives. These may have been jealous of the attention given Paul, even as a prisoner. Presumably, Paul's opponents thought that their success would afflict Paul by making him jealous. To the contrary, Paul could rejoice that they at least proclaimed Christ, even if for unworthy motives. This is not to discount the importance of motive. Let me repeat that. This is not to discount the importance of motive, but it is to recognize that the gospel has its own power, even when proclaimed by people lacking in motive and character. So that's the bottom line. Jesus Christ faced a very similar kind of issue during his ministry. He constantly warned about the approach of the scribes and the Pharisees. However, he also recognized that they were fulfilling a role for which God would hold them accountable. Notice this in Matthew chapter 23. Now, we all know how many times Jesus Christ talked about the wrong things the Pharisees did. But still, that is what he said. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So everybody was included here, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have authority. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Now, he wasn't talking about the things which were wrong. Later on, Peter refused to do what the Pharisees and the scribes told him to do when they said, don't preach in the name of Christ. And they said, no, we have to obey God rather than man. And so they preached in the name of Christ. Christ was addressing the situation when the Pharisees told them the right things, as described in the book of Moses, as described in the Old Testament. And he says, what they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, but they don't do. So he was talking about the fact that the Pharisees, when they were preaching the truth, the people were to obey that, even though they themselves didn't do it. You see? They have to give account for God, to that for God. They have to give account for that to God as those ministers with wrong motives, past, present, and future, have to give account for their conduct to God. The preaching of those ministers of false day might in fact have helped others. But you see, it didn't do them any good. The same can be said today. A true minister of God must preach the gospel and feed the flock with a pure and clean heart. Motives must be sincere and in furtherance of the will of God. If that's not the case, then they fall under the condemnation of Paul, who said that they are preaching the truth because of improper motives, trying to make merchandise of the people, for instance. Still, even if their motives are wrong, when the truth is preached, we should rejoice. We should not, even in our minds, however, justify their wrong conduct, their wrong motives, their common reasons for preaching the gospel, including motives such as pride, self-aggrandizement, envy towards others, recognition within the church or community, or the desire for a position and a well-paid job. So let's continue what Paul is saying in the next few verses. Philippians 1, verses 19 to 24. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Verse 24, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." You see, in verses 19 and 20, Paul shares his conviction with the brethren, his persuasion that he will be released from prison. He took it for granted that they would pray for his deliverance. You see, church members should always pray when church leaders are in need of godly help. Paul took that for granted. He didn't even encourage them to do it. He said, "I know that you are doing it." Notice in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, here's a similar situation when Peter was in prison. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." And then in verse 12, "So when he had considered this," because now he was released from prison through an angel, "so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying for his release." You know, you might want to ask yourself the question, when have you prayed for the leadership in the church, for the ministry, for my wife, for myself? I remember there was a time when every opening and every closing prayer would mention Mr. Armstrong. And it became almost like obvious when somebody had not done it. Now, I most certainly am not going to encourage you to do that. That's not the point. But the point is, we need your prayers. And I mean your daily prayers. I know many of you do that because many of you have written me and told me that. But it is so important, as we will see, as Paul explains it here. We cannot do these things on our own. We need God's help. We need God's Spirit. And your prayers have a lot to do with that. Don't ever underestimate the importance you play as a church member in the church. You see, Paul knew that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit to inspire him to say the right words at his defense. But it's interesting how Paul is mentioning prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit in the same context in verse 19. But he says, "For this I know, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit." You know, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states, the Greek intimately joins the two nouns together by having but one preposition and one article, through your prayer and the consequent supply of the Spirit of Christ, obtained for me through your prayer. Did you catch that? When you pray to God that somebody who is in need would obtain more of God's Spirit, inspiring him to do and say the right things, God will honor that prayer. We recently prayed that September would have the right mind as to say the right things in front of the judge. And all we prayed, and of course this turned out really as a great success. She didn't even have to say anything, but she would have been able to if she would have been called upon doing that. So our prayers are extremely important in that regard. See, Paul uses the expression supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He wants to show that the Holy Spirit isn't static. It's compared with water in the Bible. Water which flows from God into a person and then out of that person. And you keep the law of love towards another person. You do it because you are being motivated by the Holy Spirit in you flowing out from you into and towards that other person. It's like water. But since it's flowing out, it got to be renewed. And it got to be renewed on a daily basis. The converted Christian needs a steady supply of the Holy Spirit to be able to cope with life's challenges. And you might want to later look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, where again the word supply is used, that God is supplying us with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we don't pray to God for the Holy Spirit, if we neglect to do that for us and for others, can we assume that God will continue to supply us with the Holy Spirit on a continued basis? Didn't Christ say, seek, knock? How much more will God the Father give them who ask him the Holy Spirit when they ask him? We've got to ask. Don't think it's just automatic. And Paul was confident that he wouldn't be ashamed to stand up for the truth, but he declared it with all his boldness. You see, even though both being sentenced to death and being released from prison would constitute deliverance for Paul, one way or another, and even though he was willing to magnify Christ, either in his continued living or in his death, he felt that he would have to stay alive and become a free man because this was better for the brethren. You see the outgoing concern for the brethren he had? Not this selfish ambition of, hey, I am being the greatest and I am just looking at myself and what's best for me. But Paul was facing serious difficulties. And so he was wondering whether he should wish to die or whether he should wish to continue to live. We read that he had a desire to depart. Now, some have said, oh, that means, you know, his immortal soul was supposed to depart and be with Christ at the time of his death. That's not what the word depart means at all. The Rodman Bible Commentary explains, to depart translates a Greek term which was used for the loosing of a ship from its moorings and also for breaking camp or striking tent. It became to be a metaphor for death. And you find 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 where the same word is used again. Paul didn't think that if he were to die, he would be with Christ immediately. He knew that he would have to sleep the sleep of death until the time of his resurrection. He talked about it many times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He knew that he would have to wait for the resurrection from the dead, that he would have a to sleep an unconscious or dreamless sleep. But however, in his consciousness, the second he dies, the next second he would be alive again. See, it's like when you go to bed in the evening and you fall asleep and you wake up in the morning. Let's say you didn't dream that night. Sometimes you don't even know what time it is when you wake up. But you don't have any memory of the 6, 7, 8 hours you slept. The same is true when it comes to death. And so Paul knew that. He wasn't saying the minute, the second he dies, he would be with Christ in heaven. No, he knew that he would have to sleep that dreamless, unconscious sleep. But that he would be resurrected from the dead at the time of Christ's return. And so he says that would have been his gain. That would have been his gain. He says, it would have been far better for me to just die. Because why? Well, the second he died, his fate of being changed into a spirit being would have been sealed. You couldn't alter that anymore, assuming, of course, he made it. It's done. A done deal. And so, therefore, for him, it would have been far better to just die. And then wake up in the next second of his consciousness, and he would be an immortal spirit being in the family of God, a God being in the kingdom of God. Now, he wasn't thinking of course, committing suicide or anything like that, because suicide is a sin. Committing suicide is a sin because you are taking the life of a human being, even if it's your own life. So your own life specifically as a Christian doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to God. Christ has bought you through his blood. So you don't belong to yourself anymore. You have no right anymore about your own life, you see. No, but he realized that even though it would have been better for him to die in the sense that his fate was sealed, all the troubles in his life would be over, the next second he would be an immortal spirit being in the family of God, it was more needful for the brethren to stay alive. And so, that's what he chose. Not that he could choose, but that is what he understood that God had in store for him. But what did he mean when he said in verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain? What did he mean by that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, if you have a clause which is kind of difficult to understand, chances are the translation is poor. And that's again the case here. Because in both cases, the word is, isn't, in the Greek. That was added by the translator to make the meaning more clear, and of course in doing that, they obscured the meaning even more. It says, to live Christ, to die again. Now, it is clear that something has to be added here to make sense out of it, but the word is not the word to be added. The Lamsa translation and the German Luther Bible and also the German Menge Bible translate this phrase as follows. For Christ is my life, and to die is gain. Now this makes a lot of sense when you look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. And I just want to read this passage to you. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what then is meant with the phrase, Christ is our life? Well, the Swiss Zürcher Bible translates Philippians 1 in this way. As for me, life is a service for Christ, and death is gain. As for me, life is a service for Christ. Not for myself, for Christ. And life is gain. The commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown states, whatever life, time, and strength I have is Christ's. Christ is the sole object for which I live. Now, can we say that about our own life? Can those ministers who preach because of envy and strife and wrong motives can say that? The Broadman Bible Commentary adds the following intriguing statements. The oft-quoted verse 21, see which we just read, shows Paul at his best. He stood before life and death and found both inviting. His mood is the opposite to Hamlet's, to be or not to be, that is the question. Hamlet found life such a delusionment that he considered suicide. Yet the unknown realm of death was so foreboding that he drew back. Paul did not desire death as escape from life. He saw death as entrance into the greater fullness of a life that already was full. Whatever life may mean to others, to him it was Christ. That is, Christ gave life its meaning for him, and apart from him, there was no meaning. Death meant not loss but gain, for the good life he now knew in Christ would be not only continued but heightened. This verse seems not to imply an intermediate state. It is precarious to argue the point, for that is not Paul's subject here. But it is hard to see how death would be gain if it led to an intermediate state, especially if disembodied. I mean, so they point out that it's just nonsense to think that Paul was saying here that once he dies, he goes to limbo or to purgatory or to hell or to heaven because, you know, he has to come back to be resurrected. See, it doesn't make any sense. But what I found intriguing in this comment is that Paul was living for Jesus Christ. That was his motivation. That was his goal. That was all he was living for. And all the pleasures of this life didn't hold that much value to him anymore. The New Bible Commentary Revised says, Paul weighs up in his mind now the two alternatives and can rejoice in both. To go on living in this world is to live in constant enjoyment of Christ. And there will be further fruitful toil in his master's service. As long as he was living for Christ, as long as Christ was his life, he could be used by Christ to do what Christ wanted him to do. And he did it joyfully. He goes on to say he knows, on the other hand, that death is sheer gain because beyond death, and I might want to add here, at his resurrection, which will occur in the next second of his consciousness, he, of course, would experience the immediate presence of Christ when he is resurrected. The Living Bible states, for to me, living means opportunities for Christ. And dying, well, that's better yet. But he decided he would want to be alive for the sake of the brethren. Remember Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? I'd just like to read it to you because it just fits right in with what we are talking about. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, as it should say, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying in this passage in Galatians that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, dwelling in Paul, was living his life in Paul. Paul's old life had ended. And a new life, that life Christ was living in him, had begun. Notice in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 what Paul is also saying. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. No, we want to have Jesus Christ live in us. As we pointed out last time, we need to examine ourselves whether Christ really lives in us, specifically as we are approaching the Passover season. And if we have doubts about it, we have to do something about that. But once Christ lives in us, we need to be basically joyful people, as Paul was talking about here. You know, if we are always miserable, in a miserable state of complaint, then how can Christ really live us, live in us? Notice in John, in the second letter, 2 John, what is stated here, and it's actually in the context of the spirit of Antichrist. See, in the first letter, which John wrote, he talked about that the spirit of Antichrist denies that Christ came in the flesh. In other words, that spirit denies that Christ, who was God, became man. There are all kinds of variations of that concept. Some say, well, Christ was still fully God and fully man. Some say, well, Christ was never really fully man at all. He just kind of appeared like a man. No, John says, God, the Word, became flesh. Totally, 100% flesh. Even though God's Spirit was dwelling within him since birth without measure. But he was flesh. And the spirit of Antichrist denies that in one way or another. But the spirit of Antichrist also denies something else. In 2 John, notice verse 7. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. As coming in the flesh. This is not talking about Christ's second coming. We know when he comes again to this earth, then he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his glorified state. This is talking about you and me today. It's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming in your flesh, that he lives in you all over again his life. And people deny that. They don't accept the fact that Christ would live in us and that he lives his life in us if we let him. And so, when he does live in us, something will happen in our life. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Paul had to sometimes struggle with his own nature. And so sometimes he sinned, even though he didn't want to, but he allowed temptation to have the better. And he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will do it. He lives in us. He will give us the strength and the power to overcome flesh, as he himself overcame sin in the flesh. But of course, we have to let him do it. Now, as we have seen, Paul's statement, for me to live is Christ, or the way it's translated here, it's subject to several possible explanations. Paul might have wanted to emphasize that his life was to be a service for Christ. He could have also meant that his sole purpose and motivation of life was focused on Christ. In addition, he might have stressed that Christ was living in him, that he had put on Jesus Christ, and that his life was used by Christ to serve others. In living such a life, Paul would become more and more perfect. And as the Erdmann's Handbook to the Bible states, possessing more and more of him, becoming more and more like him, until on his death, the process is completed in one glorious moment. And I add, at the time of his resurrection. And the Unger's Bible Handbook puts it this way. Outwardly, his one goal was Christ. Inwardly, Christ was living out his life through him. Living, he was blessed. Do we feel blessed that we know the truth? Do we feel blessed that Jesus Christ lives in us? To him, living, he was blessed. Dying was gained because it meant to be with Christ, which was far better. To remain in his life was, however, more needful for the spiritual progress of the Philippians. Do we sometimes think that way? Not what can we do for ourselves, but what can we do to help others? Specifically, also in this particular context, to help others in their spiritual progress. Well, as I said, I want to conclude with this first chapter, so let's read now the remaining verses, Philippians chapter 1, verses 25 to 30. Philippians 1, verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain. In other words, he knew he wouldn't die. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Verse 26. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Only, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Now let's analyze this a little bit. He was confident that he would be released as a free man, in order so that he could help the brethren in Philippi to grow in faith and in joy. He encourages them to stand fast in one spirit and to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. He already alludes here to the fact, which he will go into in much more detail later on, that there were dissensions and divisions in that church. That was a problem they had. They didn't go away from the truth, but they had dissensions. And Paul is encouraging them here, no, stay together in one faith, have one mind, work together, and stand fast. You see, dissensions among them might lead to an attitude of becoming terrified by their adversaries, as he points out in verse 28. He first talks about dissension, and then he says, be together so that in no way you are terrified by your adversaries. How does this go together? How is lack of unity leading to being terrified by our adversaries? Well, think in terms of prayer. Dissensions may hinder powerful prayer for another person. Paul encouraged them, took it for granted they would pray for him, but what about praying for others, specifically for those with whom there was a conflict? Unity in the church should be a proof that God is among them, that he is leading them to salvation, but the adversaries recognize that unity, but they are unwilling to turn to God themselves, as he reads in verse 28. See, the unity is to them a proof of perdition, but to you, of salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find a parallel scripture where Paul is talking about the same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, the direct opposite to dissension, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence. See, they were not terrified by their adversaries, because they had the love for each other. They were praying for each other. Which is manifest evidence, verse 5, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, the adversaries, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same context here and the same concept is being described. Unity and love on the one hand, and then we are not terrified by our adversaries because we pray for each other, we help each other. And the lack of unity, the lack of love, gives, of course, all kinds of reasons for the adversary to persecute us. But if he has this kind of love, if he has this kind of unity, then God will deal with our adversaries because they were supposed to have this proof that we are Christ's disciples, and they didn't heed that message. Notice John chapter 13. and verse 35. John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this, all will know, not just those in the church, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, is the reverse true as well? By this, all will know that you are not my disciples if you don't have love for one another. Think about that. Christ wants to see unity. He wants to see love amongst us. Now, I'm not talking about unity just for unity's sake. I'm not talking about unity by compromising with truth. That's not what we are talking about. We are talking about unity amongst us because of the love for each other based on truth. This unity, this love, should be proof to others that the church members fulfill their commission to live as representatives or ambassadors of Christ. And faith in Christ was granted or given to the church. Paul is saying this very clearly in verse 29. It was granted to them. For to you it has been granted, Paul says, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, that was granted, but also to suffer. That was also granted. To believe in Christ is a gift. To believe in God is a gift. To suffer for him is also a gift. In Acts chapter 5, that's the last scripture I want to read today, the early apostles, the early disciples understood that. And we must come to the point where we understand that too, that when we are suffering for Christ's sake, when we are suffering for the gospel, when we are suffering for the truth, when we are being persecuted because we want to live God's way of life, that's a gift from God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the apostles were beaten, and then it was commanded to them that they shouldn't speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Verse 41. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they were counted worthy. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 27? Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that includes being willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, because we are counted worthy to do that. Clark's commentary on the Bible says, it is no small privilege that God has so far honored you as to permit you to suffer on Christ's account. It is only his most faithful servants that he thus honors. Be not therefore terrified by your enemies. They can do nothing to you which God will not turn to your eternal advantage. And in conclusion, let's listen to these comments by Vincent's Word Studies. The gift was not suffering as such. That's not the gift, that we are suffering. Its meaning and value lay in its being for Christ's sake. You're not supposed to suffer as evildoers, but if we suffer for Christ's sake, then we are blessed, then we are worthy, and then God will honor us in his due time.